All right, church family. Obviously, you would have to be living under a rock or just coming back from Antarctica to not know not just the fallout of Charlie Kirk's assassination a week ago, but even before that and beyond that, just the intense hostility and what's going on in the world around us in live times. I made mention Sunday, trying to find the best word I could at the end. I use the term historic. Typically, when we say historic, I realize probably mean that in a positive sense. This was a historic season for pick a team. That's meant positively, but what I mean by that is understand if the Lord tarries, you and I are living in times that will make the history books. And presently, not for good reasons. That is a heavy reality to live under. It is a heavy reality to live under, especially when from a historical perspective, you and I, even me being one of the younger in the room, I still got enough a taste of what in the course of human history is a very unique sliver of peace. And now we live in a world much different. And so we will continue. It is providential where we have been in the book of Acts. Sometimes an event happens and you are seeking to find the right passage to address it, and sometimes you preach the passage that addressed the event 3 days prior to the event. Acts 4, Peter and John come back and tell the church, hey, all this goodwill we've seen around us, the same group of rulers who put Jesus to death, they've just threatened our lives and your lives too. And of course, we saw their response a week and a half ago. Their response was to, with one accord, pray and to petition the sovereign master of the universe, to praise him, to ask him to take note. Shared then, it's an interesting little phrase because they've already quoted Psalm 2 in their prayer, in their cry of praise. So their prayer was very much driven by their study and knowledge and understanding of God's word. And I say it's interesting that they just simply said, Lord, take note. And I know this is review, but it'll connect to what we're going to do in a moment here. It's interesting because that would be a natural psalm when facing oppression to continue praying, because that psalm is a cry of for God's judgment upon the wicked. Yet in that prayer, they had also established that what clearly man intended for wicked means only months prior, with the public betrayal and outcry to crucify, and not just to do it, but carried it out, the crucifixion of Jesus. They also recognized that in that very crucifixion, which came at the hands of evil intent and evil men, the atoning sacrifice for our sin was made, and God's will was never remotely stopped even for a second. Far from it, it was fulfilled. And I told you in the pulpit 10 days ago, it's almost as if, and I will own, this is a little bit of a, it may be a little bit of a pastoral reading myself into place, but I think it's grounded having studied through the text and what the unique word of them, Lord, take note. It's almost as if they're not totally sure exactly how to ask God to address what they're facing. It is natural and normal when you and I face danger and injustice, and it is not only natural and normal, it is appropriate to pray for God's protection, for God's deliverance, and for judgment, for justice. In fact, as I have lived and walked through some other deeply sorrowful and painful things, I have sometimes come to the conclusion that perhaps the reason there is not more justice in the world is because in our prayer life, we don't really know how to pray things like imprecatory psalms. We either pray them filled with anger, oh, I hate Susie, she stole my outfit, oh, you know, just this childlike bitterness, or it's so uncomfortable to think about praying for justice. And so often I find, I don't know how much we really pray for justice. It is right to pray for justice. And in the same breath, you and I also understand that you and I, if we are in Christ, we are following our Lord who said, if you would follow me, deny yourself and take up your instrument of shameful, torturous death and follow me. We are following our Savior who fashions whips and cleanses the temple. And as he is on that cross, bleeding out, suffocating, bearing hell in the literal sense of God's justice, he looks at those same people and says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You and I follow a God whom takes what man intends for evil and works good. And it's almost as if those believers there in Acts 4, having fully seen in front of them how what looked from all appearances to be the wickedest moment of human history and the crucifixion and death of the Messiah, far from halting God's plan accomplished today, they would remember perhaps some of the disciples, perhaps if they were awake for any portion of time in the garden, since we know they fell asleep, perhaps hearing Jesus' impassioned cries, Father, if it please you, take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so there's just simply this cry of God, take note. Take note. On one hand, we're afraid. On one hand, what we're facing is a real threat. On one, take note, protect, deliver, bring justice. On the other hand, we acknowledge, God, that our life has been transformed. Our purpose is not health, wealth, and prosperity and to die peacefully at 100. It is to glorify and honor you by loving you with all of our being and loving our neighbor and each other in Christ as ourselves. In that purpose, you've given us this side of heaven a mission. And it's to live out the fullness of who you are in us. It's to live out who you've made us to be as your witnesses. And so at the same time that we ask for deliverance, we also acknowledge that we don't want to ask that you would remove the very situation, the very crucible that would cause people to see and hear the witness and follow you. And then, of course, we take note that after that, what they don't pray is, Lord, just take it all away so we can get back to your mission. Of course, the next petition is, Lord, take note. And the next petition is, make us bold that we would continue to speak. There was no option to not speak. And then that carries over directly. And we looked at it this last Sunday, just as there was no option to not speak, which in the face of the threat of your life for proclaiming the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first place you would cower back is what you share in the public world. But there's a second element to that, and it's interesting how it tethers back up on itself. We looked at it Sunday, that there's a real ministry in Christ that we have to one another, and there is equally a temptation when the heat ramps up to isolate and pull away. Yet our ministry to one another is at the heart of, ironically, our witness to this world. And as we will watch over the next few weeks play out in Acts, we have one more kind of make you chuckle, bizarre, wild passage coming up in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. But then after that, it's about three straight chapters of persecution. And I'm getting a little ahead, but as we see that dial ramp up, it is also interesting to note. Chapter 3, they heal lame Larry. And it says they were having favor with all the people, right? It's why initially when the Sanhedrin, who had just put Jesus to death, brings Peter and John, and you'll remember that they confer with one another and they go, we are entirely set against this, but we can't lay our hands on them because everybody's in love with them. The next moment we'll see coming is after further and continued work in ministry, that same group of leaders will get together, and it says that not only if last time they threatened, then the text says later on in Acts 5 that they determined in their hearts to kill them. Now it's not we're just going to threaten you with what we can do, it's we're going to find a way. Then you move a little bit further and there's some ministry. The church has grown enough and there's enough ministry and caring for one another and carrying out the ministry of Christ in the church that the apostles, you see the first deacons, servants, table waiters rise up, appointed by the congregation. Among those, there's a standout, Stephen. And through his life, he will come into hot water with his preaching and sharing of the gospel. And you get to the end of chapter 7, and we know Stephen. If you're a Bible trivia buff, we know Stephen as the first martyr of the church. He's taken out and stoned, not by the Sanhedrin, but by the crowds. The same crowds who, if we make it through what I intend us to this Sunday, the same crowds who all of a sudden are moving a little bit away from loving these new people to they know them, but they did not dare associate with them to when persecution finally fully breaks out after Stephen's death, there's an interesting reality, though. The beginning of Acts, we see Jesus' statement, "You will be my witnesses in all Judea, all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." I know it's four names, but it's really designed to be kind of three stages. Jerusalem, the immediate city, Judea, Samaria, the if you will, the totality of Israel, the region, and then to the ends of the earth, everywhere else. Yet if you read the book of Acts, you don't hear anything about the ministry of Christ in broader Judea and then into Samaria until when? After the persecution starts and begins to push. And you watch persecution spring up through the rest of Acts and you watch it push and the gospel continues to move. And so I know initially I had said Sunday we were going to look at how to read, and we will, but in a different light. We've been in a series on prayer, and I guess all this to say, if you're not aware, it's taken me a few days because of my personal background with murder, and not just murder, but murder with a gun. I'm trying to think the simplest way to put it. It's taken me a little bit to be able to actually get, not on what to think about all that is going on, but how to actually get my words out personally. And then with that, as your pastor, to help minister and care for you. And so if you're not aware, I wrote up a letter. If you're a church member and we have your email, it was emailed to you today. If you're not on that email list and you would like it, feel free to reach out to the office. We're happy to email it to you. But you can also just, there's 50 copies in the back, or there were at least 50 copies. Some of you may have picked one up that you're welcome to have physically. And in what I wrote you, I mentioned a couple things about how we initially respond to this. And there's a certain way that I have learned how we need to pray as we face unimaginable tragedy, fear, sorrow. Because as we watched in Acts 4, and it's why I went there, we cannot negate starting our response in ministry and prayer. Not formality, not, but true prayer. And so I shared a couple things. I shared one, we've got to get on our knees and learn to grieve and weep and lament as needed. Not everybody will face the same tragedy in the same way. We're all wired different. Not everybody will face a major news event in the same way. So don't mistake when I say we start learning how to lament. Don't mistake that to mean all of us have to be crying in the same way. Remember John 11, Mary and Martha both love Lazarus. Both are sorrowful he has died. Both have a different way that they interact with Jesus because they're not the same person. And Jesus meets them both where they are at. But it is easy to push past the grief, the fear, the concern, anger, sorrow, confusion. It's easy to push past all of those things because they're not pleasant things. And at the same time as we weep and mourn, there is a place to then worship, to praise God for who He is. Then there is a place to petition, to ask God to intervene. You say, well, where do we see those things? And so here's how we'll connect this a little bit tonight. And this is a little off kilter. This is not what I had planned for tonight, but it'll apply. We will look next week. I do want us to go back through and how do we read our Bibles and understand the different types of Scripture we read. We will come to that. But tonight I want to take the basic principles of how we're to read our Bible and for the last few minutes together, look at how we should pray when it is hard to pray. And so to do that, we're going to do it. And if you'll remember the way that I have taught us, and if you've gone through it, and the way I'll continue to teach it in case you haven't, is basic way when you and I open up the Word of God, there are three fundamental steps that we take to read our Bibles and understand it as God intended for us. Back up for a moment. One, you can't really understand what God wrote as He intended if you're not saved and have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. It's not because if the Holy Spirit's living in you, you're going to see words on the page that aren't there. It's just simply put, you and I, when we are lost, our minds are fallen and cannot understand. But you and I, once we are saved, the Holy Spirit of God living in, it is part of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives to bring to remembrance the words of God, and to help us understand them, to apply them. He convicts us with them. He leads us with them. And so when you and I as a believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, open up the Word of God, there's three basic things, if you'll remember me, that we do. One, we observe. We observe. We read a portion of Scripture, and we read it, and we reread it. And honestly, we should read it and reread it, and we should probably at least once read it aloud to ourselves, because that was how it would have originally been heard and received. And there's things you notice. That letter I sent you today, I personally, of my own accord, proofread it 10 times. Had 7 other people proofread it. I've even proofread it out loud and still would miss certain things. We read it silently. We read it aloud. We read over and over. We observe. We ask simple, basic questions. Who is in the text? What are they doing? What are they saying? What is happening? Are there patterns, words repeated? Does there seem to be an order to that? We observe. We ask healthy, guided questions, paying attention to what we're reading in front of us, not trying to find something hidden, but to just see what is right in front of us on the page. So we ask those questions and observe. We begin to put it together, and we begin to attempt to interpret it. And you'll remember with me the step of interpretation, if we were to sum it up really, really simply, it is not, what does this mean to me? It is, how do I take all of the evidence and understand what God means? What He meant when He wrote it and what He continues to mean, because His Word doesn't change. And then when we understand that, we move to the last part. We observe, we interpret, we apply based on what the point is in the word. What do I do with that? It may be a truth to believe and ponder and meditate on. It may be an action to take. There's a lot of ways a scripture applies. That's the basic framework. It is helpful as you and I do that and we read our Bibles. I've mentioned this before. All you need to know, love, and follow Jesus is the Holy Spirit living in you, and it's really beneficial to have the Word of God sitting in front of you. But there are some other tools that can help us to understand aspects of Scripture. They're not one of the simplest ones. Would just be a basic Bible dictionary. If you could add one book to your ability to study the Word, I would encourage you, just get a basic Bible dictionary. There's several good ones out there. I brought over the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, primarily because this one is printed in color and has pictures. I have another one that's just as good, the New Bible Dictionary, but it is not printed in color. There are very porous pictures, and sometimes it can be helpful to see. So you and I might do something like, how should I respond in what feels like such heaviness, whether it be in light of the current situation we are living through or whether it be a situation that you're living through in your life? And it might be, if you've got a little bit of knowledge of the English language, and you might go, well, I wonder, I feel sorrowful, I feel heavy, I feel grievous. I wonder what this book, Lamentations, is all about. Lament. Now, chances are, one, you don't really hear a lot of pastors preach through Lamentations. It's probably not in the seeker-sensitive crowd, the title of series that's going to pull everybody in. But there's a book, Lamentations. How it would be helpful, and if you've ever gave a gonder attempt at it, it's helpful to have a little background. How would I get that background? Again, I'll remind you, a good study Bible is always helpful. But even a study Bible, they're going to try to condense everything very small because the primary purpose is for you to have a Bible, not have a side-by-side commentary. But a dictionary can be helpful. Let me just tell you what the Holman Bible Dictionary tells us we need to know as we look briefly here at Lamentations. It tells us that the book of Lamentations has five different laments that center on the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 587 BC at the hands of Babylon. And over the subsequent plight of suffering that occurred afterwards. We see that the author calls on the people to recognize that much of the situation they are facing, the devastation and destruction, not much, all of it really is a result of their sin and their refusal to repent to God's repeated appeals. Go further, the book doesn't state who the author is, but then it gives the evidence for why we have understood since ancient times that Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, is the author. And so you read through that and you go, well, what's a little bit to know about Jeremiah? And you could just do a simple turnover to Jeremiah 1 and discover a little bit about who Jeremiah is. You could just take your Bible dictionary. We won't do that. We don't have the time tonight, but you could read a little bit. And what you would discover is Jeremiah had the unenviable task. From a young age, God reached him and said, I have called you and made you my prophet. You're going to be one who stands up and says to your contemporaries, thus saith the Lord. And as much as we might like to glorify, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but as much as we might like to heighten and think of prophets in heroic terms, because if you love Jesus, they are heroes of the faith. Don't miss with me, don't miss, sounds like I said don't mess with me. That's not, that could be, there are some prophets though who are like, don't mess with me. But don't miss with me that if you understand the role of a prophet, that is not the job assignment you want earnestly in the Old Testament. And what we know about Jeremiah, not only from a young age was this call placed upon him, and God was very honest with him from a young age. Everyone's going to hate you, But I've got your back, and I'm going to make you, they're going to come at you hard. I will make you harder. And you're going to speak what I tell you to speak, and I will carry you through. You're going to find out Jeremiah was not allowed to marry. You're going to find out as you go along that legitimately, not an understatement, basically everybody but maybe Baruch, especially towards the latter portion, hated Jeremiah. It was a lonely, painful, hard existence. Jeremiah would speak hard things that no one wanted to hear. He would be an eyewitness watching the destruction that he had been for decades telling the people was coming. And as an eyewitness, hated for the call of God and faithful ministry in his life, watching the utter destruction of his home, the death of people that though he was hated, then undoubtedly there was some level of love in his heart for, we come to a place like Lamentations chapter 3. And you're welcome to turn there with me. This is what we'll do, a little bit of just observe, interpret, and apply. Lamentations 3, verse 1 says this, I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of God's wrath. He, God, has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places, he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. What vivid imagery. Think of a heavy, thick, weighty chain wrapped, draped around your shoulders. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways. He has torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul, here's the result of all of this pain that has seemingly come at the hand of the Lord. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. Goodness. So I say my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Here is the result of what all I have experienced as a result of the hand and call of God on my life. I am at a place where I do not know peace. I have forgotten what goodness is. I am weak. My strength is waning. And how does it feel? I have no hope from the Lord. It is a striking passage to read through. Because if we know what we know about Jeremiah's life, there are a few run-ins where God has to tell Jeremiah, hey, cut your crying and get back up at it. It's not the background here. Jeremiah is basically saying, remember how he starts, let's just observe, I am the man who has seen affliction. Does someone want to stand up today and give a word of testimony? Jeremiah, I'll give a testimony. Let me talk about God's work in my life. I'm the man who has seen affliction. And then he says the reason for, due to the rod of his wrath. Now, if you do further digging in here, there will be some who hold that this is Jeremiah speaking metaphorically, if you will, for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is speaking of receiving God's wrath and what God has placed on them. There are others who would say, no, this is Jeremiah's personal testimony. Oftentimes in the prophets, both can be interwoven. I tend to lean towards this being Jeremiah's his personal experience because of the way some of the things read. But you read through that and you just picture the imagery, basic observation. He's turned his hand against me. My flesh wastes away. My bones are broken. I'm besieged. My prayer is blocked out. My chain is heavy. There's bears and lions lying in wait. Try to take me out. I've been hit with arrows. I'm a laughingstock to all my people. I'm the content of their mocking song all day. It's filled me with bitterness. I remember when I first ever read through this passage. He's broken my teeth with gravel. He's grinded my teeth with gravel. Just the imagery and the feeling of someone taking my teeth and just across the gravel on the street. So we understand why he comes to his conclusion and he says, I don't know what peace is. I've been rejected from peace. I've forgotten what goodness is. My strength has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. It is a raw, honest expression of lament and sorrow. And if it really is dealing with Jeremiah's life, it is a fair expression. God, your calling has been on my life. I have followed it, and here's what it has brought me. It has brought me hatred, isolation, loneliness. I am the least popular person in all of my society. I am mocked. I am accused. And I am absolutely weary. There is a honest cry of lament here. Jeremiah puts words to it. If we were to go to Job after he gets the news of everything, he doesn't put words to his initial lament. He acts on his lament. He shaves his head and tears his clothes. It makes us think of Romans 8, Paul describing there is a glory that surpasses anything we know, that all creation is groaning out for, and so too as we live in this broken world. And he makes this statement that the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings too deep for words, for we do not even know how to pray ourselves. There are real moments where you and I can't get words together in prayer. Here, Jeremiah has words. They are words of lament and sorrow. They're honest. They're candid. They're not kept in. They're not hidden. You and I are human. You and I are going to suffer. You and I are going to struggle with suffering because we are human. Because there is a very real part of being human. You and I were not made to suffer. The suffering is a corruption in the code, if you will. It is sin. But you and I face suffering. And there is a real place, as you and I are filled, to go before the Lord and to honestly and candidly lay out your lament before God, whether you can't get any words to it or when you can get words to it. By the way, and you've probably heard this before, I feel like it's a cheesy youth pastor slogan, but it does ring true. It's pointless not to be honest and candid with God, because he already knows what you're thinking. So it's not like if I don't voice it, well then God already knows. He already knows you're thinking it before you thought it. Jeremiah lays it down and he tells you what he feels in that moment. But I also want you to watch how he continues to pray. Having laid out his lament, now watch. And again, I don't want to make it too much of a pattern, but I want you to watch. There's several things we're about to see. There is a petition. There is praise, but it's praise by remembering the character of who God is in spite of what he feels, which in fairness to him, he is in fact facing because of God's call, and he has walked that path. Because think about it, if Jeremiah had rejected that path, he could have easily been more accepted in society. He walked the path that God called him to. Now look what he says, verse 19. Remember, again praying to God, remember my affliction I know affliction. My affliction has come from following God. God, remember my affliction. Take, or put another way, to go back to, take note. And my wandering and the wormwood, the bitter drink, he said earlier in verse 15, he's filled me with bitterness, made me to drink wormwood. Remember my affliction and wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Remember, take note, see God. I'm bringing it up before you, God. He says, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. My soul is keenly aware of what I am feeling and facing, and I am prostrated in submission. There is a petition for God to take note. And by the way, if you contrast it, I don't know, let me check and see if my cross-reference has it. No, not there. One of my favorite psalms, probably the first Bible verse I truly ever memorized, which wasn't John, like I memorized it probably before I knew John 3:16. Psalm 56, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in you and God whose word I praise. In you I have placed my trust. Whom shall I fear? What can mere man do to me? Later on in that passage, it talks about, David says, you have kept track of my wanderings. Here he says, keep track. My soul knows, petition. I'm crying out, God, take notice, intervene. And now watch what he does. This I recall to my mind. I've told you what I know of affliction. I've told you why I know it. I told you what I am currently feeling. But even in all of that, I am still before the Lord asking him to take note, asking him to intervene and address. And this is what I am remembering. This is what I am calling to my mind. And then look at this note. Therefore, this is what I call to mind. And because I'm calling it to mind, here is the reason. Therefore, I have hope. Wait a minute. I say, I feel, reading in between the lines, my strength has perished, and so is my hope from the Lord. I don't feel hopeful, but this I call to mind, and it gives me not the feeling of hope, but real hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions, they never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Most of us know that verse. It's a great Hobby Lobby verse on a pretty picturesque scene. Sun rays coming through the sky. Your loving kindness never ceases. Your faithfulness is great. Your compassions never fail. I've known that verse. I don't even know for how long I've known that verse, but I remember the day that I discovered that verse was what Jeremiah calls to mind in probably one of the most, I give you my, this is my opinion, so it's not of thus saith the Lord, but what I would consider to be one of the most darkest laments in all of the Word of God. So here, if we're just observing, we see these words. What is loving kindness? Again, if we were to go to pull out a Bible dictionary and read loving kindness, that term, it's an interesting term, chesed. It's translated, there's not one English word we have that adequately translates what it means. Most often we see it in our Bibles translated loving kindness because there's multiple aspects to that English word, but it's a term that speaks to God's covenant, loyal, faithful love and care, his loyalty and love. It says your loving kindness, your loyal love, it never ceases. It was present and loving on the day I was born. It was present and loving on those sweet childhood memories when times were good and there was an innocence of safety. It was sweet on the day you called me, and it is sweet today when I am at my very end. Your loyal love hasn't stopped. By the way, to you and to me, why did Jesus graphically bleed on the cross for you and me. It is, in fact, because God so loved us. There is no greater love you and I can fathom. Jesus said, there's no greater love than this, that a man laid down his life for my friends. And then he looked at the disciples and said, you I have called friends. God's love towards you is just as strong in this moment right now, whatever you find yourself in, as it was the day Jesus bled for you. In fact, your actual, if you are in Christ, not only does God love you, but you are now an object of his covenant love. It doesn't cease. It doesn't pull back. It doesn't stop. His compassions, his mercies, they never fail. No, far from failing. In fact, they don't fail, but every morning you wake up when you think you have exhausted the mercy of God in the day before. Why would God have any more? I don't even have any more mercy for me. Every morning they are brand new, as if they've never been touched in anything. They're brand new. His mercies, his compassions, that part deep in the core of his being that sees affliction and moves to alleviate. Great, mighty, grand is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Now, we're about to run on time, so I won't take us further. But you watch as Jeremiah, in the midst of intense pain, he comes before the Lord and he laments. He doesn't try to understand. He doesn't try to couch it. He just says, Lord, here it is. Here's where I am at. But now here is what I know is true on the basis of your word, and I actively choose to bring it to mind in spite of what I see in front of me, and therefore I am able to walk with hope. Your loving kindness, your steadfast, loyal love, it doesn't cease. It never wanes. It never stops. Your mercies, your compassions, where you see my affliction and you are stirred to act and move, it never fails. Not only does it never fail, but it's brand new and fresh every morning. And your faithfulness, it is great. It is permanent. There is no world and option, God, where you do not fulfill who you are and what you say. And the Lord is my portion, says my soul. In this world where I am suffering, in this world of sorrow, in this world, I have a portion. And my portion is not the blessed life here in the way the world sees. My portion is the Lord himself. That's my portion. And so I do have hope in him, even though where I am at as a human is utterly crushed and feels hopeless. And then listen, just listen to this as we've got enough time for me to read a few verses. And think about how quick we are. I mentioned this in my letter. I have had to learn, and it's very counterintuitive in a world of social media where everybody rushes to get their thought out. But I've had to learn with certain things, there is a time and a place where, because of where you are and find yourself, you must give an answer quickly. And God's grace is always sufficient for that. But for many of us, in most times, we're not often in those places. I've learned to have to just wait. Now, Lynn, as I say that, because listen to what Jeremiah says. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, those who trust him and submit to what he's doing and where he's at, to the person who seeks him, whose heart is moved to seek and know God. It is good that person wait silently, that they be quiet, still themselves for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, the man, since God has laid it on him. Let the man put his mouth in the dust, perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, and his compassion according to the abundance of his loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet. or sorry, I went past there. He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of man. Church family, you and I are called to pray. You and I are going to be called both today and in the days to come, as we already have in each of our own. We are going to be called to be men and women of prayer amid heartbreaking circumstances. Sometimes we're not going to be able to get any words out, and so the lament is simply to come and be before the Lord and rest in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit prays for us. Sometimes we'll find the words, and we come and we get before the Lord and we lament, we lay out before Him. We may have to do it time and time again, but we lament. In that lament, as we continue to pray to the Lord, we petition, God, take notice. I don't know how to fathom all of this. Think in Jeremiah's shoes and how it connects to Acts 4. Is Jeremiah to say, God, take all this from me? Well, for God to take all of that from him would either mean to take him straight home or to remove his call, because the reason he was facing that is by virtue of God's call in his life. Makes you think when the Greeks come and find Jesus and it says, Father, my soul has become troubled. What should I say? Father, take me from this hour. It's for this very hour I have come. John 12. We petition, Lord, take note. I don't know exactly what you're doing. Yes, bring justice. Yes, I'd like protection. Yes, bring deliverance. And at the same time, you are my portion. My life is yours. You are my Lord. And I want to be submitted. Not my will, but yours be done. Lord, take note. Remember, meet me here. And in that petition, there is praise. This I recall to mind. This I remember. Make no mistake, when you see in Acts chapter 4, when they pray and you see them quote from two different psalms, I could be wrong, but they're not like us where they go, well, what's that psalm we should pull out and pray? They're remembering. They're calling it to mind. And likely not just those little parts they quoted, but the fullness and message of the whole psalm. We recall this to mind. We petition, we praise, we remember. And it is vital that as you and I pray in the midst of sorrowful times, that you and I, we lament, we praise, we petition. Because contrary to the way that our world wants to mock our prayer, if you are in Christ, you have direct, bold, and confident access to the sovereign Lord and Master of all of creation and time. Not only do you have access, but you have access as His beloved sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. You have confident access because it's not your righteousness that got you there, it's Christ's. Christ is perfect and He's already sealed the deal. And when you and I set ourselves to pray, we may pray. And you remember 2 weeks ago, how are we to pray? We're to pray in perseverance. There may be things we are praying that demand us pray it and pray it and pray it and pray it and pray it. Don't mistake that. But when you and I pray, there may be times it does not seem that God is moving, but make no mistake, the God that we pray to is the God who moves. He is the God who sustains. He is the God who empowers. And it doesn't matter whether tomorrow is the best day in each of our lives, or whether tomorrow is the greatest tragedy in each of our lives. We pray to the one who can move, who can sustain. We pray to the one who is our portion, and therefore we have hope. So, church family, may we be faithful as we respond. It doesn't end in prayer. By the way, the apostles, they prayed. And then what did they do? They went. But oftentimes we try to go before we've gotten and prayed. May we pray. When sorrow hits, may we understand biblically it is appropriate to lament. And as we lament, may we also petition and praise. Let me close us in prayer. I love you and appreciate you, church family. am grateful that we get to walk the Christian life in such a time as this together. There's times we will do it with elated hearts. There's times we will do it with heavy hearts. But may we always do it with our head up, knowing that we are more than conquerors in Christ. God is on the move. Jesus will not be stopped. We will see him soon. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you. Thank you, God, that you meet Marthas who come to you and say, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that on the last day you will raise him up. And thank you, Lord, that you meet us. We're ready to bring our lament and step forward. Thank you, Lord, that you meet us who are like Mary, who can barely get the words out, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then there's nothing else. We just fall and collapse. We lose our strength and we weep. Thank you, God, that you give us freedom to bring all things to you, and that includes our laments. May we learn to lament and mourn before you. And as we lament, Lord, may we also remember and praise. Your loving kindness does not cease. Your mercies never fail. They are new every morning. You are faithfulness. You are our portion. You give and you take away, and blessed be your name. And Lord, as we praise, may we petition. Lord, see us. Take note. Take note. Take note of us amid the season of history we live in. Take note of, Lord, I know as I look out in this room, there are brothers and sisters in here. I know the specific life circumstances they are facing. Take note and remember, Lord. For many of us know not what to do, but we look to you. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the gift of your salvation and being yours. Thank you for the gift in your salvation of having a family. Thank you, Lord, that you will faithfully see us through all of this and safely home. So, Father, I just ask on all our behalf that you would find us faithful by your grace and power to love you with all of our being, to love each other and our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus, it's to you we look, and it is in your most wonderful, holy, and precious name I pray. Amen.